I think it's a good memory verse for all of us. It's Psalm 73:25-26. And once I start reading it, you're all going to go, ooh, we are home. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. True? Absolutely true. We're going to watch a video. This gives us an overview, and hopefully it's visual enough to where you can kind of get a large envelope around the book of Hebrews, which we're starting today. I can't be more excited than that whole thing that we're actually going to get into. My second favorite book, first one is Romans, obviously Hebrews is mine. This is going to be an amazing book, the fact that we have to unpack so much in it. It is dense. And I desire not to labor long, though, on each passage because I want us to see the text as a whole. I love the fact that Dr. MacArthur went through the book of Matthew in 11 years. But I remember at the end of the book, I don't remember the first chapter. So I want to try to give us a little bit more of a speed through and pick up the points that we need to be applying and looking at in our life. I always think, too, that it's kind of interesting. What did we study two times ago? We went through the book of James, which James talks about trials and the test of our faith, constantly giving us tests to see where our faith is. And then we just finish up Jerry Bridges' book on trusting God. And that's another one of those points where it's like, if your faith is real, you will rely and trust God no matter what it is. Whether or not you can see the end result or even know what he's doing, you trust him. I thought it was interesting and it just kind of fit, not interesting in what I got. But I got a message yesterday that a friend of mine, his dad passed away. And he said, I'm struggling with trusting God. And I was kind of struck. I thought, okay, going through James and going through trusting God has packed me up to understand more of what's going on with him. And it was a great encouragement to share scripture, share wise thoughts with him. And at the same time, too, I understand what he's going through. I know what it was like when my dad passed away. It was like a huge hole in my life just kind of popped out. And I'm like, what do I do? But you trust God. You rely on him. Even though everything else is chaotic around you, the adversities that are hitting you, you rely on God because of the fact, who else have we got in heaven but you? We've got nothing else. So each and every time that we start a study of any book of the Bible, we need to stop and get an idea of what's the context, what's going on. Get us some background. Now, I will agree with you that when I was in junior high and high school, one of the most hated classes I ever had was history. It was horrible. I mean, history was and here memorized all these 16 billion dates, and I'm going, I don't care what was going on in 17, whatever it was, you know? But you need that for biblical understanding. You need to understand the context. You need to understand, and we've talked about it before, the authorial intent. What was the author's intent of writing this letter? Who is he writing to? What is the point that he's trying to get them to learn and to grow? But to understand that, we realize we're 2,000 years apart from when this thing was written. Not only are we apart 2,000 years, we're culturally apart. So our cultures do not even match. So you have to do a little background work. We do this because we're able to understand more clearly the intent of the author or the audience receiving this letter. Now, he did give us an idea that, we understand. We don't know specifically who the writer is, and we do not know specifically who the audience is. I'll get this right. Different from Pauline letters, right? You're very clear of who he's writing to. You're very clear who's writing. Now, we're some 2,000 years apart from the writing and living in a different time and culture. So we need to get a little bit of the background history of this. When we put ourselves back in time, now this is kind of, if you pick up what Steve does or anybody who's teaching, always what we're working to do is when we study or we exegete a passage, we deal with the text of Scripture, you first take yourself back to that time period to understand the context and how it was received at that point. What was going on? And then you bring that forward into our culture for the application. And that's kind of what we're going to continually keep doing. His Hebrews, obviously, it's 2,000 years old. It's written in Greek, but it's an understanding of Hebrew understanding. It was not a Greek understanding, it's Hebrew. So the author, got to figure this one out. We first start with the author of the letter. That's usually the first ground that you go. Who wrote this? Now, for many years, I've heard people say, oh, it was Paul. But when you do the grammatical and linguistic study of Paul's writing versus Hebrews, you go, it's close, but it's not the absolute. It's not indicative to everything Paul does. Now, it makes you come back and think, well, who is writing this thing? Well, it's someone either educated in the same arena that Paul was educated in, or very versed in Paul's own writing style. But it's not exactly the same. The first thought that came, why it was Paul, started all the way back in Clement of Alexandria. He was very adamant that this was Paul's letter. Now you notice, every one of Paul's letters, does he identify who he is that's writing? Yes. So Paul's very consistent in the fact he identifies that he's the writer. This one does not identify. Those that study the text again in the writing style have not agreed that this is Paul. And I agree with that. Not that I fully understand all these writing styles. And in many ways, it's just really to understand that it's close in thought in writing, but it's not identical to Paul. So we move away. Turn to Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Now he brought up in the introduction with the video, what is the target point for this writer? What is he trying to get at? Starting in verses 3 and 4, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The fact that somebody is missing and starting to move away from Christ and his work on the cross. That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So the writer of Hebrews did not get this directly from God. Now you're starting to see a little bit of an understanding and difference with Paul. As an apostle, he's not a direct recipient of this information, but from what? The apostles. Now, my men's study that we do on Wednesday night, we're in the book of John, but we for years were in the book of Mark. Let me ask you this question, see if we can remember if you've ever heard me say it. Who wrote the book of Mark? Was he an apostle or was he not an apostle? This usually trips people up, so don't get paranoid. Not an apostle. Who was it? John Mark. Now, do we hear of John Mark anywhere in the New Testament? Remember with Paul, and he had a situation and he left the missionary group and went back home. And then Barnabas wanted to join him back in, and Paul was adamant, which is great, because what did we learn? We learned that created two missionary groups that God had designed to go out and do work. But John Mark, now how did John Mark get all this stuff? Was he an apostle walking or a disciple walking with Jesus and the rest of them? No. He wrote and he codified all of Peter's teaching. So what we're getting is Peter's teaching. So that's kind of the idea that you have with the writer of Hebrews. He's saying, I'm not an apostle. I wasn't there with Jesus in ministry, but I'm fully aware because I've been informed by the other apostles and others, and just like John Mark. So it is fun to study the book of Mark, because if it's Peter's teaching And you know the history of Peter, right? He's like the rest of us. And he goes along, and the writer and Mark is going along. And anything that's a bad kind of mark on Peter, do you see it in the text? Nope. It's kind of missing all the intensity. But I think Peter really in his teaching wants people to be focused on Jesus and never really worry about Peter, the man who grew up and really understood. So the writer of Hebrews did not get it directly from God as an apostle, but from the apostles. But Paul himself was directly taught by God. For we know that Paul was a direct revelation from God. Get this out of Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul's very clear, and he's helping the Galatians to understand. It says, "For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man." I didn't pull this together from the apostles. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it." Very direct now. There's a different issue here. So again, you can't say that Paul is the writer of this letter, because he himself, who's writing, said that he's not directly receiving it. He says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Big difference in the writers. So what we do know is that we read in the book of Hebrews, it has a solid foundation from the apostles' teaching. So it's not some random, it is a solid book with the apostles who were with Jesus and understood everything that Jesus taught. So it's direct. You'd say the first generation down. Much in the same way with the trust the gospel of Mark, like I brought up that John Mark was the writer because of what he understood from Peter and being around Peter and being close to Peter. He basically taught all of Peter's sermons. Now the audience, that's always been a little rough to grasp, but you start getting a feel from the rest of the text. He says, again, it is not clear that who the direct audience is, but we are given strong clues and strong understanding of what's going on in the text. The writer assumes that the audience, as he said, understands and knows the Old Testament scriptures. Now you're going to notice something else. He's going to be giving us an awful lot of Old Testament scripture and references, but he's not going into the detail of understanding. You flip over to the book of Romans, that Paul is writing to Romans, and when he's dealing with Jewish specific cultural issues or in the sacrificial system, he gets a lot more detailed because they didn't grow up with it. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to those who grew up understanding the sacrificial system, grew up understanding the priesthood. Now, it assumes that the letter was written to Jewish Christians who were under persecution. And you start seeing this because one of the biggest warnings that the writer is giving to these recipients is the fact is they're under persecution and their greatest desire is to go back, because it's not hard there. Have you ever been around anybody who's kind of a Christian and hard times hit? What starts happening in their thinking? "It was better before I was a Christian," which is not true. But they're going under those hard level issues of persecution, and they tend to want to go back to that, the comfort, the easy, well-known life. They have a tendency to go from Jesus and turning back to Jewish tradition. The writer knew his audience personally and the trials that they were going through, and I love that. It's not like someone looking in and going, "You guys got some issues here, you need to get it straight." No, no, no. He is fully aware and with them. Go to Hebrews 10:34. He knows their heart and he knows what's happening. He's intimate with everything going on. He says, "For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions. Know that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession." So he knows what persecution they're going through. He knows they're losing property. Hebrews 13:19. "Yet at the same time, with his closeness with them, he says, I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you sooner." So he's coming back. He wants to be with them. Now, what are we saying about the time that this, again, this is kind of difficult sometimes. You have to go through in linguistics, you have to go through in structural analysis of a text to go, what is being said and what's not being said? Kind of gives you an idea of maybe time periods. Because you don't exactly have a book that says, I wrote this on such and such, such AD. Nope. We will set the time, though, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that was done by Titus Vespasian, who absolutely annihilated everything. But you're going to notice something in the text, and keep your eyes and your brain open as you're reading through the book of Hebrews. You're going to notice that the context has got the priesthood and the sacrificial system in the present tense. It's not like it used to happen. It is happening, and you know. So their association is very quickly tied to the reality that the priesthood is currently moving. So we're saying that, okay, the sacrificial system abruptly stopped. The temple was gone. Everything was 70 AD, nothing. So we know that somewhere prior to 70 AD, this is the audience, this is the time period that it was written. So it gives you an idea of as you're reading through. Hebrews 8:4 says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. That's present tense. So he's causing them to use a today association with the priesthood and the sacrificial system to the Christ, the perfect sacrifice. He also brings up in Hebrews 10:11, and again, present tense. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And again, he's giving that contrast, going, Jesus is the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. It is still a time of increasing persecution for the Christians within the Roman Empire and by the Jews of that time. So it is a heightened period of persecution. It's going to continually grow after that. And we've studied that with church history, as we saw the persecution of the church continuing in the early church and the Jews at that time. One point that is very clear as you read through the book of Hebrews, which I recommend you do periodically. I'd say frequently, but I'm not going to push it, right? If you do, I praise God that you've gotten into it. But read through it so you can keep the context going. It's a short book. It's easy enough to read. It's not going to waylay your brain too much. It is filled with a vast amount of Old Testament text. And the video gives you a very strong understanding. When you hit an Old Testament text, stop. Don't do a speed read. Stop and go read the whole context so you get a feel as you're pulling that information. Don't forget, you and I are not Jews. You and I are not 2,000 years old, right? We feel it, I know. We do not understand the language or the culture. So what you're doing is you're needing to add more to the understanding and studying of the book of Hebrews by going back to the Old Testament scripture. He is only referencing it, causing the mind of the hearers to actually trigger thought of remembrance. For us, we don't have that remembrance unless you're an Old Testament scholar. So go back. The text that is the Hebrew audience would understand very easily and able to grasp and connect. You and I will need extra work to be able to pull that in. So what is the point of this letter? We studied the book of James that guided us through the testing of our faith. What it is, the examples of what's happening, what's the proof text on whether or not we're truly a believer and truly have faith. In that book, we saw persecution and adversities that tested the faith of the believers. But he says right off the bat, the testing of our faith what produces endurance. But let that endurance have its complete, perfect result that we may be what? Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that's his frame when he started us in the book. The testing of our faith will either produce endurance or abandonment. It's going to expose the true reality of our heart. When temptation, when everything starts to hit, that's usually when someone bails And I've seen that time to time. People go, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. And they get all excited. And then the heavy stuff hits. The persecution hits. The hard times hits. And they bail. Why? Because they weren't true. That's the soils. When we're looking at the soils, that's someone who's on rocky ground. Or just not in deep soil. And the hard times hit, and they're gone. Because they weren't truly endowed and given the faith that they need to stay through persecution. You've seen it. When things are going well, we stay around. But when they get painful and difficult, we look for a simpler and a better alternative. Have you ever heard this from people? Well, I tried Jesus for a while. What is he, a jacket? Pair of pants? And then you go, nah, these just don't fit. No. See, that's not true salvation. That's not committed all the way through. That's not surrendered to Christ. Christ himself even tells his men, he says, greater things will you suffer in my name that I have suffered. You're going, oh, is that a hard reality for us? So following Jesus isn't going to be a comfort thing? We will be comforted and we will have an amazing relationship with the living God that we've never had before, but doesn't mean life's going to be easy. I've had too many people say, well, I thought following Jesus, my life was going to be better. Are you talking about the external? Or are you talking about your spiritual relationship with God? If you're looking for external, it's not going to be easy. If you're talking about a relationship with God, it's amazing. I can't ever go and think anything else. I mean, that's the best question for the psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but you? I can't think of going anywhere else. So Jesus was direct when he stated that that following him would mean also, remember this, picking up the cross daily and following him. What did that mean? I've heard many people go, oh, my marriage is my cross. Nope, that's not what Jesus said. What did the cross mean then? It was an execution device. You could have supplanted it in Jesus if it was today in the modern era. Jesus could have said, you gotta pick up your electric chair daily and follow me. What does that mean to us? It means you die. So Jesus isn't saying, come, this is going to be a fun thing. It is. But if you're looking for, you know, happy party time, it's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a full life, a life redeemed and only a life imbibed by God. You would be always at risk of death. Which one of our apostles just lived out an old man's life? John. One. How about Stephen? How was his life? Great minister of God, proclaiming the gospel. What happened to him? Stoned to death. He makes a statement too when he's being stoned, which you know is one way out. He goes to God and says, but forgive them. They have no clue what they're doing. All Stephen was seeing in his mind at that point, especially when he saw the heavens open up, is like, I'm going home. I'm straight to heaven. God, work in their hearts. The Jewish Christians are at risk of going back to the old law, which was abolished by Christ's death on the cross. And that again is what we get out of Hebrews chapter 2. Go to 2 verses 1 and 4. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. That means know the scriptures, and when you are in the opportunity of hearing the word of God being taught, grab it. Hold it. Need I say, take notes? Right? For if the word spoken through angels provided unalterable, and every trespass and every disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Again, the Word of God is the foundation, and that's what holds us together in the midst. We studied that in James. We studied it in trusting God. Where do we stay? We stay in the Word of God. We stay close to God. We understand and we know the Scriptures. I mean, how much Scripture do you know? I mean, I still keep going back to that time that MacArthur was going on, and he wasn't arrogant. But he says, when a temptation hits me, I probably have 100 verses come hitting my head. And I sat there and went, I might have one. Do you take the Scripture in and grab it and hold it? What the writer of Hebrews will provide, that Jesus and his covenant are better in every respect. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 and verse 6. Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest who sat down, we'll get deep into this, at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the holy places in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also, the mediator of the great covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So in weeks to come, we will go through the contrast that Jesus is better than the old religious system, better than the covenant, better than all the regulations that were there part of the covenant. We will see that Jesus is better than the angels and the law. We will see that Jesus is better than Moses and the land promised to the nation. Jesus is better than any priest or all the priests together, but in the order of Melchizedek. And that is such a unique reality for us, that he is both priest and king. Very unique position that Melchizedek had. Jesus is better than the sacrifices in the old covenant. The sacrifices were performed daily. Daily. I can't even put my head around that because I've never seen that. The sacrifices not only were performed daily for the priests, but the priests themselves had to perform the sacrifices for themselves. Why? Because they were sinners. If anybody, they knew about their sin because they saw daily the sacrifices, the death of animals because of the consequences of sin. The old covenant could not save but only expose our sin with the bright light of God's holiness. Jesus is better, is the better sacrifice and the last sacrifice. He's going to give us warnings. You saw that. Each section has got warnings to kind of aliven our mind to go examine. Look, are you there? The writer will constantly warn about drifting away. I think we got that in James. We got that in trusting God. That there's always that risk that we're going to drift. Why? Because if you don't stay founded on the Word and founded in fellowship with fellow believers to be those who encourage and lift you up and gird you up when you're weak. It's going to be an amazing letter for us to study. And again, I'm not going to get really down into the deep weeds of the thing I would love to, but I want us to see the whole book of Hebrews and respond to the true text of Scripture in the right way that we need to. So let me ask you this. Read the book through. It's not going to take you a long time. And you will gain so much. And as I said before, if you can do it, remember Doug did it. But if you read through it once every day for 30 days, guess what's going to happen to that text in your mind? It's going to become elevated and you're going to see it aerially. You're going to see the whole of the text. So as he's going, it'll pull back up even more information. Yeah, you're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but that's amazing. That's the foundation that we sit on. So we are going to enjoy an amazing book, but taught to remain and stay faithful. And how do we do that? How do we stay strong in the midst of trials and persecution? So, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open the text of Hebrews to us in such a dynamic way that we can live by it each and every moment. That as persecution, as hard times hit us, we know how to respond and we know that we are centered on you, and we know that you love us and you care for us and you guide and direct us. God, we know that Jesus is the final sacrifice, but we also know that he is better than anything else that could draw our attention and draw our affection. God, help us to be single-minded, focused on Jesus, keeping him straight in our vision of all times, no matter what goes on. Help us to, again, remember, as Peter was told stepping out of the boat onto the water, that the only thing he had to do is keep his eyes on Jesus. That's what we need to do day in, day out. Stay focused on Jesus, not the chaos, the waves, the torrential things that are going on around us. No focus there, but just you. God, we know, and you said that you'd promise to care for us and never leave us nor forsake us. And you continually do that, no matter what we see. God, we love you and we thank you so much for the study of the book of Hebrews, that we may continue to be faithful and persevere in our faith. We love you. In Jesus, amen.